Would you turn that light on as you go? Thanks.
Well, I want to ask you to join me once again in the book of Acts and in the 18th chapter. We're going to take a little bit of a detour today, a little bit of an excursion. But it's because of several things that we have seen in the book of Acts related to household baptisms and or household conversions. And I have intentionally been delaying this conversation until we got to the last of these, which we find here in the book of Acts, chapter 18. If you were not with us last week, we followed along and journeyed with Paul until he finally came to the city of Corinth. Paul was a bit intimidated, rather frightened by what he saw in that city. And as we saw last week, the Lord helped him and aided him wonderfully. And in the 18 months that he spent in this city with these people, we saw a number of people converted. By the way, unfortunately, we had problems with our recording device last week, so that message did not get recorded. So if you missed it, well, you missed it. But we did read this verse in chapter 18 of the book of Acts. Look at verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. Now, there are five times in the New Testament, four of them are in the book of Acts, where we see that when a family leader, most of the time a man, is converted, then the rest of his family is also baptized. And that has led to questions with our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brothers and sisters. Paedo-Baptist means those that believe in infant baptism. A pediatrician is somebody that is a baby doctor. And a paedo-baptist is somebody that believes in the baptism of infants. They point to these household baptisms as proof that the early church, the primitive church in the first century, was practicing the baptism of infants. I mentioned that there are five in the New Testament, four of them in Acts. In order, there are these: Cornelius in chapter 10, Lydia and the Philippian jailer, both in chapter 16, Crispus here in chapter 18, and then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul mentions another man who was baptized with his household, a man by the name of Stephanas. Now, this subject is really too large for us to consider all of the questions related to baptism, including mode, how do we baptize, sprinkling, pouring, or immersion, effectiveness, whether baptism affects regeneration, is a means of grace, or is a mere sign. And, of course, the larger question behind all of this discussion, which is the continuity and discontinuity of the covenants. I'll explain more on that in a moment. So, because I don't have time to address all of those issues, I am going to focus on the very narrow arguments of our Reformed Paedo-Baptist friends. Arguments that are exegetical, theological, and historical. Arguments that they push forward to suggest that infant baptism is, in fact, a biblical practice. Now, if you've been around our church at any length of time, you know that we are Baptist, not Paedo-Baptist. We might be called Credo-Baptist, if you like that phrase, meaning that we believe in the baptism of those who have made a credible profession of faith in Christ. In fact, we believe that the real objects and subjects of baptism are those people that have given tangible proof that the Lord has already regenerated their heart and brought them to saving faith. We don't practice infant baptism around here. And I have many friends and many people that I know and respect highly that do practice infant baptism. And there was an earlier time in my life, many, many years ago, when frankly I thought that I would be among them. I began to read and study this issue, and I really believed that there would come a time when I would embrace the practice. I just had a few nagging questions that I needed to kind of answer, and once I could answer those nagging questions to my own satisfaction, I would embrace the practice. Well, here I am many, many years later, and I am a convinced Credo Baptist. Somebody that is increasingly certain that the practice of baptizing those that have already shown signs of regeneration is the correct practice. So what changed my mind? What caused me to go from somebody that was previously right on the brink of becoming a paedo-baptist to somebody that is really convinced. Well, I want to lay out for you, just kind of in short, brief summary, these kinds of questions. But it is an intramural debate. And what I'm going to say today is not to be understood as personal against our Presbyterian and Reformed friends. I love them in the Lord, and they have contributed much to our understanding of the Scriptures. But I think in their practice of infant baptism, they're wrong. And I think that they have come to their conclusions based upon a faulty approach. They have a theology that is looking for exegetical proof and text that will support it, rather than a theology that arises from the text itself on this issue. Now, let me be fair to them. And let me lay out for you their argument. And this is a peculiarly Reformed Presbyterian argument for paedobaptism. I'm not giving you the Lutheran view. I'm not giving you the Catholic view of this. That would take us into areas that we don't want to go today. I'm going to give you the paedobaptist argument from our Reformed and Presbyterian friends. They would say that, first of all, there is such a close continuity between Israel of the old era, the era of promise, and the church in the new era, the era of fulfillment. There is such a close continuity between these two peoples of God that the two are almost identical. God deals with his people in both those epochs of time, the period of promise and the period of fulfillment, through a covenant of grace that is offered to Abraham and to his posterity. Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 15, and so forth. God comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and that covenant will be with you and with your descendants after you. The infants of the believing parents are embraced with their parents in this covenant of grace. They enjoy privileges. They have a status that non-covenant children do not have. So if you're a child of a Jewish believer in the old period, and on the eighth day you are circumcised, and that circumcision is the sign that you belong to this covenant. If you are a child of a believing parent under the new covenant, then shortly after your birth you are baptized to give you the sign that you belong to this larger covenant of grace. So it is on this basis that covenant children are marked off from the rest of the world by bearing the sign of that covenant. Circumcision in the era of promise, baptism in the era of fulfillment. So here's the point. God has made a covenant with Abraham. That covenant is not only with Abraham, but also with his physical descendants. He gives them a sign of that covenant, circumcision before Christ and baptism after Christ, so that the children of at least one believing parent is to be marked off with that sign and distinguished from the rest of the world. So you hear our Presbyterian Reformed brothers talking about covenant children or their covenant children. What they mean is that they have given baptism to them, and that marks them off as distinct and unique. Now, that raises, of course, another question, and that is the effectiveness of the baptism. And there is significant disagreement within the Reformed Paedo-Baptist world as to how effective that baptism is. There are some who follow a more continental Northern Presbyterian view that regards it as presumptively regenerative. In other words, when that child is given that baptism, you presume that they are regenerate unless they show indications later that they are not. The other view within the Paedo-Baptist world, and this is following, of course, Dabney and Thornwell of the Southern Presbyterian Church, says no. There is absolutely a need for even those covenant children to undergo the new birth at some point in the future. And so as a consequence, we press upon them the need for the new birth and the need for the conversion, which will take place at some later period. In their case, baptism is an external sign that does not necessarily indicate any kind of internal change. So they presume that the child is not regenerate until they give proof and show evidence that they are later on down the road. So that's an intramural debate that takes place within their circles. We're not going to engage in that debate today. Now, let me give a contrary view. What I think is my view that has arisen from my own study of the Scripture. First of all, while I am not an adherent of covenant theology, I do believe that there is truth to be found in their particular covenantal view. There is certainly a unity in God's redemptive plan. God doesn't save people in the period of fulfillment different than the period of promise. We have all been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. Those who lived in the older era looked forward to and anticipated through types and shadows the coming of that Savior. Those of us who live in the era of fulfillment look back upon what Christ has done and trust in Him, but we are all saved in all time by grace through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? So there is certainly a unity in God's redemptive plan. That means that there is a continuity between God's people prior to Christ's coming and those who are after His coming. Peter would say, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. This is all descriptions that he's using of Christians, but they're also descriptions that you could find in the Old Testament used of Israel. Romans 4, at the very least, teaches that believers of all times are the children of Abraham and therefore heirs of the promises given to Abraham. He makes that point in Galatians when he says, look, it's not circumcision in the flesh which profits you anything. It is circumcision of the heart. And if you have received circumcision of the heart, you then are the true children of Israel. Paul goes so far as to call the church in Galatians 6:16, I believe, the true Israel of God. So there is continuity between these two epochs and between Israel in the Old and the church in the New. Having said that, there is discontinuity as well. The church is not a mere replay of Israel. Israel is a physical nation. They have a physical land. They have a physical king. They have a constitution. We call it the Old Covenant that governs their entire life. The church is a spiritual nation. We inhabit a spiritual world. We don't have a physical destination. There is no state called the church. We exist in all places, in all locations around the world. You became a member of Israel by birth. You become a member of the church by new birth. Israel lived under a covenant that was full of types and shadows, while the church has a better covenant, the book of Hebrews says, one of fulfillment. So the two are not identical. Indeed, the church is, in many respects, an advancement on Israel. As Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. Walter Chantry says, in the Old Covenant, all that was spiritual was identified with an outward nation. In the New Covenant, all that is outward is identified with a spiritual nation. Now, this is really the heart of the debate. Is membership in the New Covenant based upon external association or internal regeneration? In other words, we have a lot of wonderful children here. Love every one of them. But we do not believe that they are members of the new covenant and therefore heirs of the promises of that covenant without the reality of that covenant being born inside of them. Jeremiah says, God says through Jeremiah, I am going to one day make a new covenant with my people, and it will not be like the old covenant. Well, what will it be like? I will, it says to Ezekiel, take out their heart of stone, and I will give to them a heart of flesh, and they will know me. I will put my spirit within them. That is, apart from spiritual regeneration, apart from the presence of the Spirit in your life, you are not, under any circumstances, a member of the new covenant. So to speak of a child as a covenant child, apart from regeneration, is in direct contradiction to what Jeremiah says the new covenant is all about. That's why they say, well, he's not yet a member of the new covenant, but he still belongs to this overall covenant of grace. I think that's problematic. I think there's no exegetical evidence to support that view, and I think it's a good theological position. It just doesn't have good exegetical support. Historically, by the way, Zwingli thought the same. Zwingli is one of the great reformers of the church. He was popularizing this view that the reason we baptize our infants is because they belong to the covenant of grace, the way a child in Israel belonged to it. We baptize them because they circumcised them. But Zwingli himself knew that this was novel. Here's what he wrote. In this matter of baptism, if I may be pardoned for saying it, I can only conclude that all the doctors have been in error from the times of the apostles. This is a serious and weighty assumption, and I make it with reluctance that had I not been compelled to do so by contentious spirits, I would have preferred to keep silence and simply teach the truth. But it will be seen that the assertion is a true one, for all of the doctors have ascribed to the water a power it did not have, and the holy apostles did not teach. At many points, we shall have to tread a different path from that taken by either ancient or more modern writers or by our own contemporaries. In other words, what Zwingli is saying is we are practicing infant baptism, but for different reasons than everybody practiced it before. Now, this is important. When my paedo-baptist friends say, look, you can't deny the fact that in the history of the church, the majority of Christians have been paedo-baptist, they are right about that. That at least since the 3rd century going forward, the overwhelming majority of people within Christendom have been people that baptized infants. The problem, of course, as Zwingli points out, is that that historical argument proves too much. Because it is also incontrovertibly true that the reason the majority of Christians baptized their infants is because they ascribed to infant baptism regenerative powers. Two South African paedo-baptist scholars, Standard and Lowe, have written a book. Now, these aren't guys that are Baptists. They don't have any axe to grind on this issue. But having studied the historical evidence, they conclude this, that paedo-baptism did not occur in the early church. It did not occur in the first century of the church. And it was only into the latter part of the second century of the church that the practice began to get hold. And it began to get hold, not coincidentally, at the same time as people began to view baptism with regenerative powers. Meaning that it is baptism that gives you the new birth. Now, just think about this for a moment, because I'm talking to parents in here. If you were convinced that in order for your child to be born again, they needed to be baptized, how long would you wait before you baptize them? You do it immediately, right? Listen, if I believed that, I would tell Steve to go to the back door, lock it. Go to the bottom door, lock it. And we would take a fire hose and everybody in this room would get wet in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. If regeneration comes through baptism, you're going to baptize your children as soon as possible. And Zwingli is saying, I don't believe in baptismal regeneration. So the way in which I'm going to argue for infant baptism is going to be new and novel and never heard in the history of the church up to this point. Now, the novelty in the 16th century, of course, doesn't invalidate it. But it is helpful to remember that the majority of paedo-baptists have been sacerdotal and that the practice itself seems to have arisen as the church adopted a sacerdotal view of baptism. In fact, when it comes to the history of the church, there is scant evidence before the First Ecumenical Council in 325 AD that the practice of infant baptism was widespread. And, again, this isn't Baptist scholars saying this. This is significant paedo-baptist scholars who are admitting this. Men like Kurt Alland. Men like Karl Barth, who is without a doubt the most influential theologian of the 20th century. These are men who are admitting, like Stander and Lowe, that the practice of infant baptism was not occurring in the New Testament. In fact, the first instance that we have of infant baptism being mentioned explicitly doesn't come until the beginning of the 3rd century. So we're talking somewhere right after 200 AD, And it's mentioned by Tertullian, the church father, who mentions it in a negative light. In other words, he realizes that there are people who are baptizing their small children. He doesn't like it. Here's what Tertullian says. Therefore, according to everyone's condition and disposition, and also his age, the delaying of baptism is more profitable, especially in the case of little children. They that understand the weight of baptism will rather dread the receiving of it. He writes, an entire faith is secure of salvation. In other words, Tertullian rejects the notion that baptism regenerates. He believes that it is faith which secures salvation for us. And therefore, because baptism is such a weighty sign of what has taken place, it's much better to delay baptism than to rush into it really early. That's what Tertullian has to say. We go back even further. Shortly at the beginning of the second century, and I'm talking about 100 to 110 A.D., we're talking within 100 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. We're talking about an even shorter time span from the death of the last apostle, John, and this time, a church manual was written. It was the first of many church manuals that would be written in the history of the church. It's called the Didache. The Didache gives all kinds of instructions to the church as to how they're to do all kinds of things, including baptism. When it comes to baptism, the Didache gives a number of commands related to how the church is supposed to go about it. Commands like the fact that the recipient of the baptism should fast and pray for 2 days prior to their baptism, that the water should be deep enough to immerse in, it should be running and cold. What they're trying to do is mimic the baptism of Jesus as much as possible. It's in the Jordan River, deep enough for him to be immersed, the water is running, the water is cold. They do say if you can't find deep enough water to do that, it is okay to pour water over the head of the recipient 3 times in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that's not the ideal way. They really want to do it this way. Now, when it comes to the section on infant baptism in the Didache, it's really interesting. The reason it's interesting is because there is no section on infant baptism in the Didache. It doesn't exist. Despite all of the detailed exposition on how baptism is to be done in the church, this document, one of the earliest documents that we have in the history of the church, says absolutely nothing about the practice of paedobaptism. Nothing. Zero. Zilch. Historically speaking, the practice is relatively new. Now, what about these household baptisms in the book of Acts and elsewhere? First of all, let's be clear on this point. There are no commands to baptize infants, and there are no examples in the New Testament of infants being baptized. Now, listen to the words of an esteemed paedobaptist, B.B. Warfield, the great Lion of Princeton. It is because he was convinced that there are no commands or explicit examples of baptism, infant baptism in the New Testament, that he would write, "The warrant for infant baptism is not to be sought in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament." You say, well, wait a second. They didn't even baptize in the Old Testament. You're right. He was so closely identifying the practice of circumcision with baptism that he was saying you're never going to build a case for infant baptism on the New Testament. You have to go back to the Old Testament and build it upon the basis of circumcision and the relationship of the people of Israel to that covenant they were given. The great systematic theologian, Reformed systematic theologian, Louis Burkhoff writes, "The New Testament contains no direct evidence for the practice of infant baptism in the days of the apostles." John Murray, Presbyterian scholar and late professor at Westminster in Philadelphia, says, and I quote, "We do not have an overt and proven case of infant baptism." The great Puritan Thomas Boston says, "There is no example of baptism recorded in Scripture where any were baptized, but such as appeared to have a saving interest in Christ." So what do we make of these passages of Scripture, these five examples of infant baptisms? Well, first of all, if we go back to the beginning in Acts chapter 10, and I want you to turn back there with me, please, to the example of Cornelius. It is true that Cornelius and his household are baptized. It is also true that Cornelius and his household received the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues, and praised God. I want you to go with me to verse 44 of chapter 10. "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days." Now, I frankly don't know how you can come to a passage like this and suggest even for a moment that there is explicit evidence of infants in this passage. It just doesn't exist. It's not there. All who heard the word received the Holy Spirit and were baptized in that Spirit and therefore were given water baptism. Well, turn to chapter 16. And let's look at the two examples there. The first case is the conversion of Lydia and the baptism of her household. Lydia hears the word from Paul and Silas. And according to verse 14, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." Now, again, nothing is said in this passage about who her household contained. We do know, however, that the use of that phrase household can describe not just related blood relatives, but also servants, people that attended her, as well as extended family members as well. That's clear. There's no dispute about that. Nothing is said about her marital status. Nothing is said about her husband. We do know that she is a businesswoman. She is now living here, but this is not where she's from. She's from Thyatira. And her household very well may have been just the servants that attended her, possibly employees of hers that lived under her house. But it is not a very clear example of infant baptism in the least. The next occurs right in chapter 16. It is the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer, as you know, hears the word of the Lord from Paul and Silas. And this is what is said to them. Verse 31. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." So is Paul saying that if you believe in the Lord, that your household will also be saved? Well, we read on, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." In other words, he is saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And oh, by the way, if your household believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved as well. He then preaches the word of the Lord to the Philippian jailer and to his household. Now, according to this, verse 33, "He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family." So his entire family is baptized. Continue to read. "Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." He is rejoicing that he believed in God. No, by the way, the household is also rejoicing. This is the work of the Spirit in this household to bring them to saving faith. They all hear the word. They all believe. They all rejoice that the word of God has been preached to them. Again, You can only come to a passage like this and say, well, this is a clear example of baptism of infants, if you have an a priori commitment to the theology. If you just come to the passage and say, well, where are the small children? You have to strain to find them anywhere. And then, of course, there's this passage in Acts chapter 18. Here it's very explicit. According to verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. They all believed. Many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed. And they were baptized. By the way, 1 Corinthians tells us they weren't baptized by Paul. Remember that? In fact, turn there with me because we're going to see the last example of household baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Pardon me. Paul obviously doesn't believe in baptismal regeneration because he actually is thankful that he doesn't baptize any of them except a few. Look, if you will, in verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none may say you were baptized in my name. Then he puts parenthetically, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. So maybe this is the first clear example of infant baptism here. He says he baptized the household of Stephanas in this passage of Scripture. The problem is, if you go to chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, the end of the book, here's what he says about that household. Look at verse 15. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. Who were the first converts there? It was the household of Stephanas. And that they, that is, this household, have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Stephanas, by the way, goes on and visits Paul. It's a wonderful thing. Now, here's the point. These household conversions slash baptisms, far from proving infant baptism, seem to indicate that the pattern that was established early in the book of Acts continues all the way through the apostolic period. Namely, the gospel is preached and proclaimed. It is heard and received by those who are listening. They embrace in faith that gospel, repenting of their sins and trusting in Jesus Christ. And then, as the first act of initiation on their behalf, they are taken into the baptismal waters and baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what it seems to be saying over and over and over again, which is why Murray and Warfield and Burkhoff all say again and again, if you're going to look for a biblical warrant for infant baptism, you have to go to the Old Testament and start with a theology built upon circumcision instead of coming to the New. That's why somebody that is esteemed historian as David Wright, will say that increasingly, there is widespread belief within New Testament scholarship today that there is no example of infant baptism within the New Testament. It just doesn't exist. It's not there. So that's why next Sunday, after our service together, we're going to go and have a baptism service. It's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. And we are going to hear from the mouths of those people who are going into the water to be baptized a clear evidence that God has done a regenerative work in their heart. They are going to bear witness to their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. And like all of these people throughout the history of the church, they're going to follow the Lord's example in being baptized by John and being baptized there. Now, one other point, and we've got to close because of time. Where did Christian baptism arise? Where did it arise? There was proselyte cleansing in the Old Covenant and through rabbinical works in the intertestamental period. But it doesn't appear that Christian baptism takes the same kind of mode as theirs. I think that there is compelling evidence that Christian baptism follows the practice of John the Baptist, who is, if you will, a boundary marker between the age of fulfillment or promise and the age of fulfillment. All four Gospels begin the ministry of Jesus with the ministry of John. Peter and Paul both recognize the pivotal role played by John. John, in his role as forerunner, stands outside the coming of the kingdom and is therefore less privileged than even the least in the kingdom, Jesus said. Remember what Jesus said? He said, look, when it comes to John, there's never been a man born of woman who is greater than he, and yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. He clearly played a very pivotal role. John, in his role as forerunner, stands outside the coming of that kingdom. Jesus himself had assigned John his important role. He is the forerunner of the Messiah. He is more than a prophet. He stands at the juncture at which all Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled. John calls out a remnant people from Israel to the Lord. He administers baptism to those who responded to his call. This baptism was a radical innovation. It's given to Jews. It is not given to proselytes. It is once and for all. It's not something that continually gets repeated. It is given to those who were already circumcised. Now, what's the significance of his baptism? First of all, it was an innovation. It was called John's baptism, although we believe its authority came from God. It was not either proselyte baptism nor purification rites. John baptizes people who are already circumcised. It is very likely that John does not see baptism as replacing circumcision. Indeed, there is no reason to believe the early church stopped circumcising their infants. Think about that for a moment. There is no indication that the early church stopped circumcising their infants, as you would expect them to do if they believed that circumcision had been replaced by baptism. Indeed, it is the absolute silence of the discussion of baptism related to circumcision in the book of Galatians that was one of the most compelling reasons why I stopped in my tracks and said, wait a second. If circumcision is the Old Testament counterpart to baptism, why doesn't Paul say that at that juncture where it would have made most of the sense? He's talking to Galatian Gentiles who are being told by Judaizers that they must be circumcised. The most obvious thing for him to say is, look, you don't have to be circumcised. You've been baptized. Baptism takes the place of circumcision. Wouldn't that be obvious? But he doesn't say that. How about Acts chapter 15? Again, this question has arisen. Must Gentile converts to Christianity be circumcised? If circumcision is replaced by baptism, you would expect Peter, Paul, James, and the others who are speaking there to spell that out clearly. They don't. They don't. John was baptizing those who were already circumcised. Thirdly, John does not baptize infants. It is given to those who confess their sins and believe in the coming of God's kingdom. William Hendrickson, the Christian Reformed Paedo-Baptist, would say of John's baptism, without confession of sins, no baptism. For those who truthfully repented of their evil state and wicked conduct, baptism was a sign and seal of invisible grace. The great Reformed Paedo-Baptist, Francis Turretin, said John admitted none to baptism, though those who confessed their sins, because his business was to baptize adults. Now, the disciples of Jesus were administering a baptism identical with John's. John 4 says, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. Where did they learn their baptism? They learned it because many of them were previously followers of John the Baptist. Now, here's the point. If John was baptizing only those who repented, and if Jesus' disciples followed his lead, then why is it difficult to believe that the early church did not practice infant baptism, but only admitted to the baptismal pool those who repented and believed? So in review, why do I not believe that the practice of infant baptism is a biblical practice? Because A, I don't think that there's exegetical evidence to support it. B, I think history, at least up until the middle of the second century, indicates that there is no evidence whatsoever of the practice of infant baptism. And thirdly, the New Testament seems to be pretty clear on this matter. Really clear. That those people who are properly baptized in the church are those people who have given to the church a credible profession of faith in their Lord, repenting of their sins, and committing themselves to follow Christ in their lives. That's why I'm a Credo Baptist. I love many of my Paedo Baptist brothers. I do. I am so thankful for many of them, many of whom I am not worthy to unleash the sandals of their feet. But on this practice, I think that they're mistaken. And I think the biblical pattern is faith and repentance, then baptism. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that there has been much controversy over this subject for many, many years. We're not going to solve it in a 45-minute message this morning. But we also think that there is clarity in the Scriptures. So we ask you, Lord, as with all things, to reform our beliefs, to reform our practices according to the Word, to submit to that Word, to look to that Word and not to theologies, not even to people that we love and trust and respect, but to that Word to gain our practices and our beliefs. And remind us in all of these things to distinguish between those things that are belong to the esse of the church, the very being of the church, and those that are belong to the bene esse, the well-being of the church. To distinguish between those and to warmly embrace people that disagree with us on those kinds of matters, even as we stand together in the essentials of the faith. For it's in the name of Christ our Savior, who himself submitted to baptism, and then set the example for us, what we pray. Amen.